axes dip a little bit into chapter 22. We're not far off the end of the book now. We've seen a number of things as we've gone through concerning the ceremonial aspects of the law, although we've also seen that there are more aspects than merely the ceremonial that we found, for example, in chapter 19, that there is the second great commandment that Jesus quotes in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen why it's worth studying this book, because of its relevance to the work of Christ, about how Christ fulfilled so many of what is described in here. We've looked at its background, we've looked at its use in the New Testament and how it relates to the New Testament. We've looked at the gifts and offerings, the Day of Atonement, the significance of blood, a variety of sexual and moral and civil laws. And we now come to look in chapter 21 and a little bit in chapter 22 at the purity that was required of the priests who served in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And the general principle that overarches all of this was that they were to be pure in every respect. In every area of life in which they were involved, they were to be pure. Now, the requirements upon the priests were different from many of the rest of the people. They were much more stringent and had to be much more carefully adhered to. And the high priest even more so, because they were dealing directly with God. They were the representatives of the people before God, and because of that, they had to be pure in every regard. So, for example, we find at the beginning of the chapter that the priests were not to defile themselves by having contact with dead bodies. Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, "None shall defile himself for the dead among his people except..." And then we have exceptions, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, father, son, daughter, or brother. Also his virgin sister, so one who is still at home, one who is unmarried, one who is therefore still a part of the family. So they're only to be defiled by those who are closely related by blood. If they die, then they are permitted to become defiled. But under no other circumstances are they to approach a dead person, no matter what the circumstances. This was because that people can die from a variety of circumstances, often because of disease, and it was to ensure that the priests were kept free from disease, and it was also symbolic of the priests keeping themselves separate and pure, not just from disease, but also death in all its forms, only for those who are closely related. And that's what you read further down, verse 4. "Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself." So it's because of his position within the society that they were not to become defiled. They were to be holy. Also, that they were not to mourn as other people did. Now, this was a general rule that you find elsewhere about the Israelites, but also particularly with regard to the priests. "They shall not make any bald place on their heads." Now, it's interesting that, just as a quick aside, that in so many other ways, Roman Catholicism tries to base much of its practice with regard to the priesthood and its ceremonial upon the Old Testament, or at least a claim that has some justification from the Old Testament. Here's one aspect where they clearly defy what the Old Testament says. If you go to many monasteries, you find that they have done exactly what it says here. They have made bald places on their heads, and they've got that bald patch there. Whether that's because the originator of their particular monastic order was going bald when he started, and he wanted them all to be the same or not, I'm not really sure. But it was obviously a sign whereby people expressed their mourning for the loss of a loved one, and so they are forbidden to mourn in that way, not to make a bald place on your heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Now, you can go to pagan countries today and you can see them weeping and wailing and mourning at the funeral of a member of the family, and they do all manner of weird and wonderful and peculiar things. But the priests of God were to be different, and were not to behave in such a weird and strange way. They were to do what God had said and behave accordingly. So no signs of mourning were to be shown that were common among the surrounding peoples. This is one of the ways in which they were to show that they were different. And they were to do this, verse 6, that they shall be holy to the Lord their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings to the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They've got to be seen to be different and separate. They've got to be seen to be keeping God's commandments. They've got to be seen to be different from the pagan priests in the surrounding nations. But not only were they to keep themselves from defilement with regard to the death of anyone, to keep themselves from the dead bodies of those around them, we find also that the high priest was to be even more particular with regard to these things. We find down in verse 10. And he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself, for his father or his mother. So the priests in general were not to defile themselves with dead bodies, the exception being close relatives, those related to him by blood. But for the high priest, it was even stricter. He was not to defile himself with a dead body of anyone, even his mother or his father, because of his even closer relationship to God. Verse 12, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So it's because of the position that he holds within the religious institution, the relation he stands between the people and with God. He is the one who actually goes in before God and takes the blood of the sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement. Because of this special position that he's in, he is not to be defiled in any way at all. And this extends beyond merely being a question of whether or not they can touch dead bodies. It also relates to those who may marry. Verse 7, they shall not take a wife who is a prostitute or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Now, you can see why it's obvious why it cannot be a prostitute. Some people would say, well, what's wrong with a woman who's been divorced? Well, we learn from elsewhere in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it plain that divorce was not as God had planned things. And so therefore, a priest was someone who was to be an example to those around, and was to show the sort of purity that God required amongst his people. And so therefore he must take a wife in purity. So he couldn't have someone who was a prostitute, a defiled woman, or a divorced woman. You find this also in verse 14 with regard to the high priest. God says he shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a prostitute, these he shall not marry. But he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Now this possibly, for the high priest, again, is going beyond what was required of the priests, in that with regard to the priests, there is no mention of widows. It might be implied, but certainly, as far as the high priest is concerned, there was to be no marriage with any woman who was not, on the day of marriage to the high priest, a virgin. And again, it's stressing the purity of the position of the high priest. The high priest had to be of the highest moral character, not just in his own person, but in his contact with the people around him, with his wife, in everything. And so again, because of this very strong emphasis upon the purity of the priests, we find also that there is much greater requirements upon him and his family. We read down in verse 9. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the prostitute, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. Now it would seem, when you read other passages in Scripture, it's not that they stuck a stake into the ground and tied them up and then burned them, as they did with the likes of Ridley and Latimer, who's the place of whose pyre we saw on Friday when we were in Oxford. Rather, what would have happened, as happened with Achan and his family, they were first of all stoned to death with stones, and then their bodies were burned. Now, you think, well, why bother burning them if they're already dead? And there is significance in this, as you read through the scriptures, that there is great respect given to the body, because the scriptures repeatedly emphasize this world is not all that there is. There is a world to come. And that world to come will be populated by people with physical bodies. That is why the New Testament speaks about the resurrection. The resurrection is not merely the time at which people are judged, but it is the time when people are given new bodies that will survive into eternity. And the hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the body. And it is as body and souls that believers will go into eternity and to populate the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But also those who are the lost will go into hell with as body and with soul. And as body and soul, they will be punished in hell. That is why you find the scriptures giving great emphasis on respect to the body. When Abraham died, he was laid in a tomb. Care was given to his body. And the Jews, different from the surrounding nations, buried the dead. Whereas so many of the surrounding nations burned their dead. What's the word I'm looking for? Cremation. Is a pagan practice. Now, whether or not it's right for Christians to do that is another question. I'm not dealing with that tonight. But by the fact they buried their dead, showed they had respect for the body of the dead person. They didn't just say, here is the cell, the prison cell, of the soul of this person, and their soul has now been liberated from the prison cell of the body, so now we can get rid of the prison cell. That is not the view that the Jews took of the body. It's not a biblical view of the body. The biblical view of the body is that it is corrupt and wicked, along with the spirit of the person, but that as body and soul, that person exists. And that is why so often the scriptures speak about a person, a human being, not as body and soul, but sometimes it refers to them as a soul. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And that's speaking not merely about the fact he had, was given a spirit, but his body as well was a soul. So the body had significance. How do we get on? That's right, and why she was burned with fire. I'm sorry, that was a slight digression. So, if the daughter, we could say if the children of a priest played the prostitute or in some way or other were grossly immoral, then the punishment for them was more severe than it was if this had been the case with an ordinary member of society. With an ordinary member of the kingdom of Israel, if a daughter had gone off and played the prostitute, then she would be stoned to death. But the body would not be burned with fire. The fact that if it's the daughter of a priest, it's burned with burn with fire shows the greater severity and the greater judgment that was applied to those who were of the family of a priest or of the high priest. Then moving on, we read about the necessity for priests to be perfect, not only with regard to their dealings with defilement and contact with the dead, not only purity, moral purity in their marriages and in their families, but also they were to be perfect in their bodies. No one who had any physical defects could be a priest, verse 18. For any man who has a defect shall not approach a man blind or lame who has been has a marred face, or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect shall come near to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. In chapter 22 and verse 4, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, that person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterwards he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat, to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. So we find that if there's any defect in the person, anything physically wrong with them, they are prohibited from being priests. Now, this is not because the Old Testament and the Jews had something against people with any infirmity. It was not a cause for mocking. It was an indication to people of the importance of the priesthood and the need for perfection in the priesthood in order for the offerings to be valid. And any defect in a priest would invalidate the offerings that were made. The high priest had to be perfect in every way. And this extended also to his household. Verse 10 of chapter 22. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who sojourns with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. However, if the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house, as in her youth she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. So once again, it's the priest and his family have to be morally pure and perfect and do things properly and correctly. So here we've got very strict requirements upon the priests. Why were these laid down? Are these things still relevant for us today? Well, the first thing we need to remind ourselves is that we have a high priest today. We read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he fulfills in every respect the requirements of a high priest that were laid down in Leviticus. Because in every way he was morally perfect. He was not defiled in any way. While it is not said specifically, we can assume that he had no physical defects. We know that he was nothing special to look at. Isaiah tells us that in his prophecy in chapter 53. But we know that he was not defiled or deformed in any way at all. Therefore, he was perfectly suited to be a high priest. Although, as the writer goes on, he points out that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a priest in the Levitical order of priesthood, but rather he was of the older order of priesthood, that of Melchizedek. Now, perhaps later on this year we'll do a study on Hebrews and we'll look at that in more detail. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest. He is the one who is not only the priest and is perfect and qualified as a high priest on our behalf, but he is also the sacrifice. So when he died upon the cross, he was the sacrifice for our sins, and he was the priest who offered the sacrifice for our sins. He was both at once in one person. You could only have one person who was perfect as a priest. You could only have one person who was perfect as a sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus Christ acted as both. But we had in Leviticus the high priest and we had the other priests. Well, who are the other priests today? Are they those people who wear those funny clothes and who abstain from marriage and are celibate and all these other things that Roman Catholicism insists upon? Or they're these people that wear funny clothes and stand up in front but who are allowed to get married in Anglicanism? Are these who the priests are? Well, this shows how very far people can stray from the teachings of the scriptures. Because if we turn, for example, to 1 Peter in chapter 2, we find he tells us there who the priests are under the new covenant. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking to the church, speaking to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, these are the people to whom he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches, note the churches, not to individuals within them, to the churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ has made all believers, all members of the church, to be priests. So within the church, under the new covenant, we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have priests, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. There are no special priests within the Church of God. All are priests. So therefore Rome has got it completely and utterly wrong, which is no surprise, considering that most of its teaching does not come from the scripture. It rather comes from tradition developed over many years, or from paganism. Paganism, of ancient Rome. There is no distinction at all to be found in the scriptures between priests and laity. There is no distinction to be found between ministers and laity. Laity is a Roman term. And so when people ask me if I am a lay pastor, I say no, I stand up when I preach. What they are saying is, but you are not properly ordained. You have not had the special hands laid upon you. You have not given yourself up specially for this. So you're just doing this as a sideline. Very far from the truth. Anybody who is a minister of the gospel is a minister of the gospel. And there's nothing lay about it. I think all preachers, whether they are in full-time employment, part-time employment, or fully occupied with the work of preaching the gospel, stand up when they preach, or as I'm doing now, sitting down when they preach. I know of none at all that lay down. So there's no distinction to be made. I am no more special than any other priest of God within the Church of God. I have merely been gifted by God in a different way to others. That is the distinction. It is a distinction of gifts that God has given. Not that I'm a priest and you're not. And this is Roman Catholic thinking. Let's drive it very far from our minds. Let's also ask, what's the relevance of this Levitical passage to us? Well, what were the requirements of the priests? Moral purity in every regard. So what are the requirements of New Testament priests? Moral purity in every regard. We have been washed clean, as John tells us in Revelation, by the blood of Christ, washed from every spot and blemish. Well, let's be sure that in our living we are morally pure in every regard. Now, there are questions here about the taking of wives and husbands as to whether they're divorced or not. I think under the new covenant we have greater liberty, and it is more clear that God is a merciful and forgiving God. Now, there would be some who would debate, should a minister marry someone who has been divorced? I would not wish to pontificate on that. I don't think the New Testament makes that clear. But certainly we should ask the question, what are the standards that God requires of children with regard to their marriage and with regard to the conduct of their children? It is clear that we can no longer apply the Old Testament law that if we have wicked and corrupt children of ministers, that they should be stoned to death and burnt. While some may think that would be a good idea in certain circumstances, we clearly cannot apply that under the new covenant. But there are things here that we need to consider. I'm not going to tell you if I've come to any thoughts on that or what they are. But these are things that we can perhaps discuss. What are the requirements? What are the standards that need to be applied to ministers? Are they to be higher than those applied to other members of the Church of God? And if so, why? Because there could be the danger that we might be saying certain things are required of ministers but are not required of others, because we have this Roman Catholic view that the minister is in some way a priest who stands above the people of God. But that is not the case. I think this view of ministers, which has come from Roman Catholicism, it's very difficult to get rid of, is enshrined in many different ways, and one of them, of course, is that the minister is sometimes viewed as being 6 feet above contradiction. He stands in the pulpit and he preaches, and some people have the attitude, whether it's the people in the pew or the people in the pulpit, they have the view that if it's come from the pulpit, it must be true and he's above contradiction. And I am in no way in favour of that. I am very keen that people discuss and debate and talk about what they've heard, because the minister is never the fount of all knowledge, and there may be people sitting in the pews who have an understanding of scriptures that has been denied to the minister. But generally the minister will be one whom God has gifted to understand the scriptures in order that he can teach others. So, there are some thoughts, there are some things that we find within that those chapters of Leviticus that hopefully are of some benefit to us. And so let's seek to meditate upon these things and to discuss them and to put them into practice. So, any thoughts or questions that people would like to ask?